Next of all, and would you turn with me in the Word of the Lord to the book of 2 Corinthians. Our subject is the judgment seat of Christ. It is also called the Bema, B-E-M-A, the Bema seat of Christ. Turn to 2 Corinthians, if you would, and I want us to look in that particular book at chapter 5 to start our reading. I'm going to read quite a lot of scripture because this scripture brings into focus the study of the afternoon. Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 5, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we're always confident, knowing that whilst we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we're made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." Now would you turn with me in the Word of God to the Gospel according to Matthew. The Gospel according to Matthew. Chapter 7, beginning our reading at verse 24. Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 24. "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Now would you turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning our reading at verse 10. 'According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Now chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God." Now, two more scriptural locations, and that should suffice for our lesson today. First of all, Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Beginning at verse 14. Matthew 25, beginning at verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Now finally, would you turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Beginning at verse 12. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered unto them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy until I come. Then verse 16. Then came the first saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. Then verse 18, and the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. Verse 20, and another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. May God's richest blessings rest upon the reading and the ministry of His wonderful, wonderful Word. As I say, our subject this afternoon is the judgment seat of Christ. And I trust that this very important message shall become increasingly clear to us as we look at it in the light of the precious and mighty Word of God. Now, the Bible teaches there are 2 great judgments that are coming. Actually, there are 3, the judgment of the nations, and there are others, we could say the judgment of Satan, etc. But there is a great judgment for the child of God, and there is a great judgment for the unsaved person. The judgment of the child of God is called the judgment seat of Christ, or as we've said previously, the Bema, B-E-M-A, judgment. The judgment of the wicked is known as the Great White Throne Judgment, which takes place 1,000 years approximately after the resurrection of the righteous dead. But our focus this afternoon is on the judgment seat of Christ. I read to you concerning the dilemma that the Apostle Paul found himself in. He, on the one hand, would love to have gone on to be with Christ. On the other hand, there was something that tugged at him because it was more needful, he felt, if he stayed with God's people on the earth. And what, in my judgment, Paul is saying is that we desire that we receive that body not made by hands, that house eternal in the heavens, not made by hands. Notice first of all what Paul says. For verse 4 of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now, Paul seems to be saying there are 3 options here, and he's going to tell us of the 3 which he prefers. One is to just remain here on earth. The second is to go on from this life. The third is for the rapture of the church to take place and the resurrection body be given him. Paul said, now if I had my choice out of number 1, staying here on earth, or number 2, going out into eternity in the intermediate state, or my body being resurrected, I would choose number 3 over the other 2. Because Paul recognizes that though in the intermediate state we are with the Lord, we don't have our bodies. We will be bodiless in that intermediate state from the time of our death unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our resurrection. And Paul much prefers to have that building eternal of God made in the heavens. That is, that resurrection body. So that he and you and I will not be disembodied spirits. Now our loved ones who have gone on before us are in Christ's presence. They are in what the Bible teaches is paradise. Paul said such a one was caught up into paradise. Or this is also known as the third heaven. So our loved ones who have died in the Lord are now in the third heaven in paradise with Christ. But they're not in the city that has foundations which builds builder and maker is God. That's coming down later. The new heavens and the new earth. They are disembodied spirits. They do not have a body. They have only their spirits, although they are with Jesus Christ. Paul said, I'm really hoping to be living when Christ returns, so that I'll have the best of all worlds. I'll not only be with Christ, thank God, I will have my body and my spirit. And so that's his choice if he could have chosen. Paul did not get his choice. He died. Perhaps you and I will. Maybe we're the generation in which the Lord shall return. I wouldn't be at all surprised if the Lord were to come in our time. And if that happens, praise God, then you and I will receive the thing for which Paul was desperately hoping the Lord would grant him. Now in this context, Paul makes a statement. He said, really, whether we are on earth or whether we're in heaven, wherever we are, he said, we, and what he says actually literally is, we are ambitious to be accepted by him. Now, you know, we got a lot of people that are ambitious. I would, God, that we were as ambitious to be accepted by him as we are ambitious for self-glory so many times. Paul said, if you want to talk about ambition, he said, I've got one. He said, my great ambition is to be accepted of him. That's the only thing that's going to matter. Are we accepted of him? It's not enough that you're accepted in First Assembly. It's not enough. Maybe you're a member of First Assembly. That's not it. The main thing is, are you accepted of him? He said, we make it our ambition when we stand before him to be accepted of him. And then come those very solemn words. For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive in the body the things which we have done, to receive the things we have done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. Now let me break that down for you very carefully. And let's notice really now what he's saying. First of all, Paul says, we must all, and mark that verb, appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now the word there is phonereo. And it does not mean that we're going to have our day in court. It doesn't mean whether we like it or not, we're going to appear there. In other words, whether you want to be in court in New Orleans or not, if you've committed some crime, you're going to be there. Now, that obviously is included, but that's not what the word means. The word means publicly stripped, publicly exposed. We shall all be publicly stripped, publicly exposed before the Bema seat of Christ. Every thought, every attitude, every motive, everything that has energized us, it's all going to hang out at the judgment seat of Christ, says Paul. We will be publicly exposed. We will be stripped of our pretensions. We will be stripped of everything that went into our thought life. God help us. God help us when we stand there, that we being publicly exposed, and every one of us are going to be publicly exposed. Up there, there will be no holding back. Up there, there will be no hiding. Now, I'll be honest with you. I cannot believe that Paul means here that sins which are under the blood of Jesus Christ shall be exposed. I believe when those sins are placed under the blood of God's Son, they are gone forever. The Bible said, our sins hath He buried in the depths of the sea. And as Billy Sunday, the evangelist, used to say, and then He put up a sign over them that said, no fishing. I believe that. Thank God our Father has put up a sign, no fishing. But yet, friends, what we are, what really makes us what we are, is going to come out at the judgment seat. What kind of person we really are is going to be revealed at the judgment seat. So Paul says, number one, we shall all be publicly stripped at the Bema seat of Christ. Number two, he said, to receive in the body, to receive the deeds we have done in the body, whether good or bad. Now, actually, what Paul says is to carry off in the body every deed we have done, whether that deed be good or whether that deed be bad. So when we're publicly exposed, when we're publicly stripped at the Bema seat of Christ, the Bible says we then will carry off in our bodies every deed we have done, whether that deed is good or whether it be bad. Now, follow me very carefully to understand what Paul is saying. In the New Testament, there are two words for good. In the New Testament, there are two words for bad. There is one word for good in the New Testament, agathon. And I'll spell it out for you because I want you to get this. A-G-A-T-H-O-N. Agathon means something that is good because of the results it brings. Agathon, goodness, refers more to quantity. The second word in the New Testament for good is kalon, K-A-L-O-N. You remember Paul says to this fledgling church at Thessalonica, he says, prove all things, despise not prophesying. Hold fast unto that which is what? Kalon. Kalon means good in itself. Not good because of the quantity attached to it. Not good because of any results it brings. But good because of its moral excellence. Good because in itself it is good. Now that's why Paul is saying that you have to watch. A man can go below the border in Mexico, have five living companions, wrap his lungs around a microphone, give an altar call, and 100 people say it. Paul said, hold fast to that which is good. That prophecy is to be checked out not because it brought results, but is it essentially in itself genuine? That is to say, does it line up with the Word of God? Now, just as there are two words for good in the New Testament, there are two words for bad. So when Paul says whether they be good, the word means moral excellence. That which is good in itself, we're going to carry off in our bodies. Thank God for goodness which has genuineness. Now, he said also, or bad. Now, once again, we have to distinguish what he's saying. The first word for bad is kakon, K-A-K-O-N. This is baseness. This is vileness. This is utter wickedness. The second word for bad in the New Testament that's translated in our King James Version, bad sometimes. Sometimes the first word is translated bad. Sometimes the other word is translated bad. Is phalon, P-H-A-U-L-O-N, phalon, which means good for nothing. This is a word that Paul uses here when he says, or bad. So what he says, when we're at the judgment seat, we're going to be publicly stripped. And then we're going to carry away in our bodies every deed we've done, whether that deed is morally excellent, whether that deed is genuine in itself, or whether that deed is worthless, good for nothing. Oh, friends, God, solemnize our hearts as we think of the destiny which you and I have. Now, this brings in general the subject of the judgment seat. Now let's look at it more particularly. I want to begin in Matthew chapter 7. You remember the words of Jesus? He said that there was a man who built his house upon a rock. And he said, when the rains came and the floods came and the wind blew against the house stood. Why? Because it was built upon a rock. Then he said, there was another man that built his house. It was built upon sand. And the winds came, the rain came, the winds blew. And it did not stand, for it was built upon sand. Now this is referring to the child of God and the sinner. This is what takes place at conversion. At conversion, you and I are then built upon a rock. Thank God Christ is the rock. So when God saves us, He puts us upon a rock. And the person that is on the sand is the one that rejects Christ. That person will never be at the judgment seat of Christ. That person will be at the great white throne judgment of God. But those of us who have been converted, saved by His grace, God has put us on the rock. Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and you'll begin to see what Paul is talking about. He said, for no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. You see, Jesus Christ is our foundation. Now he's talking solely here about the Christian, about the child of God. He says that you and I are on the rock, Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is our only foundation. The church has been singing over the years, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. There is no other foundation for the child of God other than Jesus Christ. So we've eliminated now the unsaved entirely. He doesn't come in this at all. His foundation was sand. He will never stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, all right, Christ is a foundation. But just as you and I had two options before we were converted. Number one, we had to choose whether or not we wanted our foundation to be upon the rock, Christ Jesus, or upon the sand, sin, and the devil, and the enemy. Now that we decided we wanted Christ, and we let Him come in our life, and we're on Him, now we've got to make another choice. The choice is this. Even on Jesus, we build one of two foundations. There are only two. And you've got to decide, child of God. You must decide whether the foundation or the structure you build on the one foundation, Jesus Christ, is gold, silver, precious stones. Or are you going to make that structure on your one foundation, Jesus Christ, wood, hay, and stubble? Now the idea here is durability. Gold is more durable than silver. Silver is more durable than precious stones. Precious stones is more durable than wood. Wood is more durable than hay. Hay is more durable than stubble. You see the descending ladder? So over here we have to be very careful that on Jesus Christ we build that which is gold, silver, precious stones, or quality works. Now, keeping that in mind, let's look at what Paul says what that will happen at that judgment seat. Now go back to 1 Corinthians again. Beginning at verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let, now he's talking about the establishing of the Corinthian church. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Then he tells us the two options we have on that one foundation. We either build a structure, our lives on earth, our lives in the service of God, either are made up of gold, silver, precious stones on the one hand, or wood, hay, and stubble on the other hand. Now, here comes the problem. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Would you turn to Isaiah chapter 33? Isaiah chapter 33. I want you to see how this fire operates. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 14. Isaiah 33 and 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Now here it is. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? In other words, who among us is going to be able to stand when the everlasting burnings are applied to our work on earth? Who among us is going to be able to withstand that fire that's going to test our works of what sort it is? That's very important. Not how many works we had, not the quantity of our works, but the quality of our works is where God starts. Now, you're going to see in a little that though God begins the judgment on the quality of our works rather than the quantity of works, ultimately, quantity will be important as well. So, the fire touches our works, and the fire tests our works. It tests out our works of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, that is the structure that we have built upon the one foundation, Jesus Christ, our works, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And I'll get to that in just a little. But now, we need to address a very important question. Paul is telling us that when you and I, as the people of God, stand at the judgment seat, if our works are not quality ones, namely gold, silver, precious stones, that they're going to be burned and we're going to suffer loss. But Paul does not tell us what those works are. Now it seems to me if we're going to be judged by certain works, we need to know what those works are. What works will stand the test of the judgment seat? What works will dwell in the midst of the everlasting burnings? What works can we do that will stand the test of the searing holiness of God? Let me give you several that I believe will stand the test. Number one, works done in secret will probably stand the test. That is to say, works that we do that only God knows about. We don't want to get the glory for it. We want God alone to receive the glory. The prayers at 3 a.m. when the Spirit has spoken to you, you've prayed for your pastor that only God knows about. The times you fasted for First Assembly and only God knows about it. You don't care who gets the glory. All you want to see is God do something because of this commitment, this desire on your part to do it solely for the glory of God. Yet it doesn't matter if it's never mentioned publicly. It doesn't matter if you receive no trophies. Now, I'm not against trophies. In the assemblies of God, we are shot through with trophies. I think it's going to take some churches about 40,000 years to lug all the trophies the Assemblies of God headquarters has given them when they get to heaven. And I'm not against that. But what I am saying, the thing that really counts with God is, did I do it solely because it was God's work? And I said, Lord, I don't really care who gets the glory as long as I do it unto you, where the right hand doesn't know what the left hand is doing. I believe that will stand the test. Number two, I believe also that as we stand at the judgment seat, if our motives have been pure, they will stand the test. Child of God, you are and I am what our motives are, no more, no less. I don't care what we do. I don't care what sort of outward appearance we manifest. I don't care what perception you have of your pastor or you have of yourself. I am solely what my motives are. If my motives are right, then I'm right before God. If my motives are not right, I'm not right before God. And when we stand at the judgment seat, what Jesus is going to be interested in is our motives. He's going to check me out. Brown, what were your motives? Did you want to come to New Orleans so you could put in the Pentecostal evangel? Look what God continues to do at this church. Is that why you took the pastorate of the church? God's going to check that out. I pray to God that that was not my motive. I pray to God my motives will always be pure. I hope they're pure. But you see, we don't know our motives as God knows us. That's what Brother Wilkerson was talking about. That's why we have to always be coming to the light and let the Spirit of God turn His searchlight constantly upon our hearts. I read to you that Paul said, it's a light thing that you judge me. He said, I don't even judge myself. He said, I know nothing, and the word is against myself. However, he said, the Lord may know something I don't know. He said, I've checked my heart. I've taken inventory, and as far as I know, I don't know anything against myself, but he said, I'm not God. The Lord may see something I don't. And the Lord is the one that trieth the hearts. The Lord trieth the reins of the heart. And what you are, beloved, is what you are in your motives, no more or no less. God help us to pray constantly. Oh, God, let my motives be pure. Little wonder the psalmist prayed, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. God help us to have purity of motives when we stand at the judgment seat. Number three. I read to you from Matthew chapter 25 and then from Luke 19 something that might at first blush sound contradictory, but actually it isn't. Let's see what's involved here. In Matthew 25, Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a man going into a far country. And he takes talents. Now, this is talking about money, not talents and gifts, as we use the word talent today. He said that this man takes talents. And to one man, he gives 10 talents. To another man, he gives 5 talents. To a third man, he gives 1 talent. Now, what's the basis of this decision? What does he base this parceling out of the talents upon? Why does he give one man 10, one man 5, one man 1? The Bible answers that, each according to his several ability. In other words, this man that received 10 talents was blessed of God and had greater natural ability than the other men had. The man that received 5 talents did not have all the gifts and the natural ability of the man who received 10 talents. The man who received 1 talent had less abilities and gifts than the other 2. So Jesus very wisely parceled it out according to their gifts. Now let me say this. In the kingdom of God, that's what God will do in your life. God will see what kind of natural gifts with which you're endowed. God will look at you to see how many talents you have, how many abilities, how many natural gifts. Some of you have verbal gifts. He may call you to teach in our Sunday school. He may call you to teach in the various kinds of ministry we have at First Assembly. And I want to tell you, don't you worry. If you can't talk, God's not going to call you to teach. Don't worry about that. God calls you according to ability. Now, some of you may be like I was. You may have the gift and never knew you had it. I may have said, I don't remember if I've shared with you friends before, when I was in high school, I wrote an essay called Religion in the Postwar World. And I was up to take the prize of the high schools in Mobile, Alabama. But my problem was, you had to deliver that speech. And I was so nervous, I totally struck out, just went down the drain. And I only discovered that God had given me the gift the first time I stood to testify at my home church, the Crichton Assembly of God in Mobile. You know, I was so shaky and my knees in a fellowship meeting, and I thought, what am I going to do? I got on my feet, and lo and behold, you could have blown me over with a feather. It just came right out. I said, hey, this is all right. Man, I didn't know it was this way. And so that honestly is the first time I knew that there was any gift whatever in me for that. Didn't dream that it was there. So you may not have had God show you your potential yet, but normally God will give you the gift according the talent, the responsibility that is in direct proportion with the gifts and the talents you have. Now, when the man returned, Jesus said, the man that had been given 10 talents of money, lo and behold, he had 20. The man that had been given 5 talents, he had come up with 5 more, he had 10. But the man that only had 1 talent given him, because he was the least gifted, only still had the one that he had been given. And you know what the judgment was. The one that had 10 but now had made it into 20, he received more than they all. Now what's this saying about the judgment seat? Simply this. When you and I stand at that judgment seat, Jesus Christ, by His fire, is going to try us. He will look at what responsibility He gave us in the kingdom of God. He will then check out what kind of abilities that He had given us as a person. He will then check out how we relied upon the anointing of God. You see, you must always make room for the anointing of God. And don't misunderstand me, whatever. I'm not saying the only person that can do great things for God is someone with natural ability. If that had been so, I would never have been your pastor. Many men of God would never have done anything. No, it's the anointing of God that makes a difference. But what I am saying, the more abilities we have, the more gifts we have, the more responsibility in the kingdom and in this church God will give us. And the severer then our judgment is going to be when we stand before Him. So God will look down and He will ascertain by that burning fire whether we took the responsibility that was given to us based on our gifts, our talents, and abilities, and did with it what God called us to do. If we did, it will stand the test of the judgment fire. If we did not, our work will be burned. Now, go to Luke 19. Here, once again, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling away from his home. And he said he had his servants. And he said that he gave one man one talent. He gave the second man one talent. And he gave the third man one talent. And the implication seems to be that he took these 10 talents and gave them to 10 men and only gave one talent per man. Now what's going on here? This means that these 10's abilities are the same. Nobody's more gifted than any other. Now when he comes back, what he's going to check for is how this one person who had no more ability than anybody else, what he's produced with that one talent. And he'll check it all down through the 10. And Luke only tells us of the first three. And lo and behold, he returns. One man had turned the one into five, another into 10, another turned the one into five, and another had kept the one at one. Now what's this saying about the judgment seat? Simply this. God is not only going to judge us individually at the judgment seat, he's going to judge us collectively. You and I are going to stand together. God's going to make me stand with you, this congregation, and I'm going to have to give an account of my stewardship at First Assembly. And you and I will have to report together. We'll all stand together. Every pastor you've ever had in First Assembly of God when it first started, those people that were that pastor will stand together. That pastor and people must give an account. And I'll have to give an account. Now, what God will be looking for is this. Given the fact that your brother and your sister had no more gifts and abilities than you had no more opportunities than you had, what did you do compared to what he did? How do you compare? There will be no excuses. God will put you in the category of people that have the same ability you have, and only God can ascertain that. Then he'll check what they did for the kingdom and compare it with what you did for the kingdom. And if you fall short of this one, then you're going to suffer loss. I'm telling you, God help us to be about our Father's business, for that is going to be a solemn time indeed. Now let's say that we suffer loss. Are we lost eternally? No, because the judgment seat has nothing to do with our salvation. Our salvation was judged at Calvary. Calvary is the instrument of our salvation. And once Calvary has taken care of it, unless we backslide or turn our back on God or apostatize, Calvary took care of the sin question. This will take care of the works question. Have our works been pleasing in the sight of God? Now, if they have not, the Bible said, we ourselves will be saved. Yet, so as, and this is very important, the original does not read yet so as by fire. That would be instrumental. If it had said by fire, that would mean that fire is the actual agent of our salvation. Tell you, fire will never be the agent of our salvation. Good works will never be the agent of our salvation. Church membership will never be the agent of our salvation. Being baptized in the Holy Spirit will never be the agent of our salvation. The blood of Jesus Christ, and that alone, is the basis of our salvation. Thank God for the blood. But the Greek word is dia, D-I-A. We get our word diameter from this word. And it reads, we shall be saved yet so as through fire. You see the difference in through fire and by fire? Through fire means, yes, we'll be saved. But it's like a person rushing through the flames and he loses everything except himself. And friend, that is not a position to be desired. I'm afraid a lot of people say, oh, if I can just make it in by the skin of my teeth. I wouldn't count on that. There are too many applications ahead of you. I want an abundant entrance ministered unto me into the kingdom of my God. And I don't want to be like a man so that fire singes the very hairs on our body as we rush through it. And the only thing saved is we ourselves. Everything else totally burned to nothing. God help us. Rather to have that abundant entrance and to hear our Lord say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Now with this I want to close. The story is told that years ago the great house of Rothschild had a communication problem. There was one of the men that worked for Rothschild that came up with a homing pigeon communicative device. That solved the problem for the house of Rothschild. Mr. Rothschild said, "Who did this?" Well, they said, "Some employee did." He said, "I must see that man." And the man was brought into the presence of Baron Rothschild himself. He said, "Sir, we're all in your debt. What would you like for me to do for you?" The man said, "Sir, if you will just go with me to one of your banks and enter with me in the lobby of that bank, and as we do so, if you'll just put your arm around my shoulder and walk with me through the lobby of your bank, that will be all the reward I shall ever want." Brother Reisner, methinks this afternoon that when you and I see Him as He really is, when we see Him who alone has the right to wear the crown, when we cast down our crowns before Him, I believe that we'll find ourselves saying likewise, "Lord Jesus, if you'll just put your arm around me and just stroll with me down the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, that will be all the reward I shall ever want." God help you and God help me to remember, we shall all be publicly stripped, publicly exposed at the judgment seat. We are going to carry away in our bodies the things which we have done, whether they are morally excellent, good in themselves, or worthless, good for nothing. The fire of God's holiness shall try our works. If our works are not burned, if we have gold and silver and precious stones, which means we've done things anonymously for God, our motives have been pure, and if we were 10-talent people, we fulfill the responsibility. Or if we were 1-talent people, we fulfill the responsibility. And when we were compared with our brothers and sisters who had no more talent than we took the gold. Thank God we won the race. We came in number one. If that happens, we shall receive our reward. But if we don't have that, we'll be saved, but God help us, it'll be like rushing through fire with the very hairs on our body singed from the flame. That's not the way I want to live in eternity. I close with this one more thing. When then is this judgment? Now, the reason I ask that, some might say, how do we know that this judgment is not right after we die? If the Bible said it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment, then how do we know that we don't stand at the judgment seat right after death? And how do we know that in Protestantism we don't have our own brand of purgatory? Wouldn't this be a kind of a brand of purgatory to be stripped, publicly exposed, suffer loss, to be ashamed? Ah, friend, I've got an answer for you from the Word of God. Turn to Matthew chapter 16, and this will be our final scripture. This is important. You must know this. Chapter 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works. Until the Son of God comes for His church, we will not have the great white throne judgment. We're with Christ. We're in paradise. Where He is, we are. Disembodied, yes, but we're not judged at the Bema seat yet. When the Bible said it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment, that means God makes an immediate decision whether you're going to heaven or hell. You won't have to wait. In 5 minutes, you'll be in one or the other. God will make that decision immediately. That's what that judgment is talking about. But we will not have the judgment seat until our Lord has returned. So this is not some Protestant version of purgatory. This is that which will take place after Jesus has returned for His church. Blessed and holy are they that will stand at the judgment seat and hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, I'm ready to open it for questions. Where are our microphones? We'll get them set up. And if you have questions concerning the judgment seat, anything you didn't understand, anything you want repeated, or other questions that may have surfaced, please feel free to come to the microphone, and we'll be glad, God helping us, to respond to the question. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen.
Yes, Pastor Brown, one of your last comments was that you would not like to or want to go through eternity like that, speaking of going through the fire and being singed in this. Would you explain that? I'm a little confused about that, because my idea of eternity is that we will have joy and happiness and peace. Is there
yes
some inference there?
Yes. The question is, does this mean that through eternity we're not going to have joy and peace and the blessedness of the righteous living in the presence of the Lord? I believe there will be a time limitation on this great humiliation. The Bible says in the Revelation, God shall wipe all tears from their eyes. But that's at the new heavens and the new earth. I believe in the interim from the judgment seat to the new heavens and the new earth, there will be humiliation that we will incur if our works are burned. But I believe once the new heavens and the new earth comes down, that God will wipe away all tears from our eyes and every sorrow, and praise God, in the eternity of God we shall live forever. But I do believe there's a time span where we will suffer humiliation because of our deliberate failure to be faithful to Jesus Christ on this earth. Amen.
See, thank you.
Thank you. Yes, don't lose your hope. I don't mean that at all. But this is serious business, children of God.
Okay, I had a question here on a while back I was doing some study about as far as the talents go, and then the other on Luke where it talks about the money usage.
Yes.
On the talents, when I read the end of it, the one who had the five and doubled, and the one who had, I believe it was the three.
The ten and the one.
The 10, the five, and the one.
Uh-huh.
I believe that was it. Both the ones who got the 10 and the 5 got, from what I read, the same reward, exactly the same. And then and when you go into Luke, then each one had a different one.
Yes, right.
Could you, I couldn't figure anything out about that one.
Good, that's a good question, because that connects exactly what I had said a while ago. You see, the reason the one who had 10 and the one had 5 received the same reward, the man that had 5 did all he could do. He wasn't blessed with the gifts that the one who had the 10. And so God took that in consideration. But where they all received one, it means they all had the same abilities and same gifts. And yet one, having no more gifts and abilities than his brother, did more for God, and that's why he received a greater reward. Great question. That helps to flesh out what I was talking about. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah.
What are our rewards?
What are our rewards? Well, the Bible talks about that we will receive a crown of righteousness. The Bible talks about we will receive a crown of life. And Paul says, what is our rejoicing? Are not ye in the presence of the Lord Jesus at his coming? So the crown of righteousness, the crown of rejoicing, our presence our being in the presence of the Lord Jesus at his coming, the crown of life, these are all rewards which we receive. Furthermore, during 1,000-year reign of the Son of God, some will rule over 5 cities, some over 10. Some of you may be mayor of New Orleans in the millennial reign of Christ. I mean that. Praise God. And that's among the rewards. But the greatest rewards will be with him and see his glory. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise the Lord. Yes, sir.
Your teaching triggered a question in my mind that I've always never could understand.
Uh-huh.
Matthew 7:22, he says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Mm-hmm. And then he replies that he had never known them.
Yes.
My question is, who are these people? How do they fall into this type of category that the Lord never knew them?
Yes. The question is, those that come up that day and say, Lord, in thy name haven't we done many wonderful works, and prophesied in your name, and cast out demons in your name. And Jesus replies, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. How can that be? I think that what is involved, and number one, you've got to remember, Jesus Christ always tells the truth. He never contested what they said. When they said, we cast out demons, he never said, no, you didn't really cast out demons. He never denies that. So they actually had prophesied. They actually had cast out demons. The Lord never questions that. But how can that be? Well, let me once again walk you through something I alluded to just briefly in one of the services. Now, you remember Samson. You remember how the Spirit of God would come mightily upon Samson. But this would happen on occasion right after he had been in sin. In fact, the Bible said he left a brothel and suddenly grabbed the gates of the city, and I mean marched those gates up to the top of the hill. The Spirit of God came on him right after he came out of a house of ill fame. Furthermore, the Bible tells us about the hireling prophet Balaam. It was his motive to curse Israel. I mean, that was his intention. He had been paid to do that. But lo and behold, he blessed. And when he prophesied, that was the Spirit of God. The Bible teaches that was the Spirit of God blessing Israel. All the while, by the Spirit he was doing it, he was wanting to curse them. Now follow me further. Caiaphas was the high priest when Jesus was crucified. Now you remember they had a hellish collusion. They got together. They said, we've got to come up with some pretext. We've got to put him out. We've got to kill him. I mean, he has gone too far. What did Caiaphas say? He said, you men know nothing at all. He said, don't you know that it's more expedient that one man perish than that the whole nation perish? And what does the Bible say about what he said? And he, being high priest that year, prophesied. The Bible never denies it was a prophecy. In fact, the Bible says it was a prophecy. Why did he prophesy? When his heart was full of the evil and set on by the fire of hell itself, he prophesied because it was his office to prophesy. God honored his office when God could not honor the man. God honors his word when he cannot honor the person. God works through some men he can't work in. So we need to be very sure that God is working in us, not just through us. And that's why men will come up and say, we've done these many works, and they did. And Jesus will say, all the time you did them, I never knew you. It's in the sovereignty of God. I don't know how that happens. I don't know why God permits it, but we know that it does happen. Yes.
At the end, it says that the king took away the one talent from the person who is not, you know, who wasn't responsible for theirs. Can we take that literally with our description of talents, you know, with singing or artistic abilities or so forth, where the Lord, you know, have you ever seen an instant where the Lord has taken away someone's talent literally like that?
Okay, remember now, the word talent does not mean talent as we use it today. The word talent was actually money. It was the money that had been given based on his gifts and abilities that the Lord took away. No, I have never seen God take away talent. What God does take away is the opportunity to use that talent. You see, the Bible says the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. If God calls a person, they're always called. That never changes. But that doesn't mean a person can always fulfill that call. They can disqualify the fulfillment of that call. But the call itself is real. In fact, let me share what I mean. How tragic it is. There are many young people who will not surrender to God, and they will fall into sin. And then one day they come to Christ and they're converted. And for the first time in their lives, they get close enough to God to ascertain what God's will for their life is. I will rejoice with them when that happens. But I will weep with them if they have gone so far and have so messed themselves up that to fulfill that call has been forfeited forever. See the difference? So it behooves our young people at First Assembly right now to get God's best and not later. Yes?
Yeah, Brother Brown, there's a scripture, I can't remember where it is, but it speaks about many, I think those, some shall be whipped with many lashes. I have yet to understand that. I don't refute it, but I have yet to understand.
Yes, what our brother is referring to, that there does seem to be in the Bible degrees of punishment taught. That punishment is going to be much according to the light that people have. I believe even in hell, the punishment for one person might not necessarily be the same as another. I think the light which they had is going to make all the difference. And that's why Jesus said the danger of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is by those who are exposed to that light and reject it. He said you can blaspheme the Father and be forgiven. You can blaspheme the Son and be forgiven. But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you can never be forgiven. Now why? Does this mean that the Father and the Son are less holy than the Spirit? No. What it means is this. In the Old Testament, God the Father, the first person of the Godhead, was manifested. In the New Testament, Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, was manifested. And now the Holy Spirit, the final revelation of the Godhead, is in this world. And that's why we must be very careful. He's not repudiated, because there's nobody left to save you if you reject him. He's the final manifestation of the Godhead. Yes.
Still not clear. Who are these people?
I think that these are people who are...
I thought some were Christians.
I'm not saying you couldn't apply it to Christians, because once again, the judgment seat, you could have, you know, these degrees of punishment because our works were not gold, silver, and stones. Primarily, however, it's referring more to the unsaved and the people, the heathen and the light which people had, as opposed to those which they did not have. But I wouldn't deny, obviously, there will be degrees of punishment for us as well when we stand up. Some will be humiliated more than others because of our unfaithfulness. Okay. Amen. Thank you. Yes.
Brother Brown,
Brother Brown, I'm not really clear about as to the exact time the Bema judgment will happen. Mm-hmm. Will it happen, you know, right after the rapture? Will it happen after Armageddon? You know, exactly when?
Yes. All right. The question is, she's not completely clear as to the exact time the Bema judgment will occur. Is it right after the rapture? Is it after the Battle of Armageddon? The Bible never says the specific time, only that it takes place quite soon after the return of Jesus Christ. Now, I won't go into that this evening. Later on in our teaching, we will. I will communicate with you why I believe, why I am pre-tribulation in my view. I believe the rapture of the church takes place before the great tribulation. And that is why in that period, this 7 years of Jacob's trouble, sometime during that time, I believe will be when God will judge his people. However, if you want to say that he's referring there to the second coming and not the rapture, that is the second coming when he comes to judge the world, and then he will judge the nations and he'll judge us, then I wouldn't be dogmatic on that, but I would still hold to a pre-tribulation return. So somewhere, either after the rapture or after the second coming, he will judge the people of God. And I think it's in between the rapture and the second coming. Yes?
Does these disembodied spirits know one another?
I believe they do. Yes, I really do, because the Bible says that we shall know even as we are known. Now, but what that means is that we will see people as they are. That we can't do that today because we cannot look into the heart. And you have to keep in mind there are all kind of stages the last time we saw people. Now, I had a young friend when I was just a little boy in grammar school by the name of Bochy Bailey. We call him Bochy for short. And he was killed in an automobile accident. And obviously when I see him, he will look, I believe, the way he looked. But what about times where the last time somebody saw you, you were just a little child, and then maybe they went to glory before you did, and you lived to be 80. What are you going to look like to them? You know, those that see you when you're 80 and those who saw you when you were 14, how are you going to look? Are you going to look like a child? Or are you going to look like you were the last time each particular person saw you? So I think that's the idea. He's not talking about physical looks, but that we really will know each other as you know me, I will know you in that time.
Tell me if they were a child and as a child.
Yes.
All right, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, will we have our glorified bodies?
The question is, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, will we have our glorified bodies? I believe we certainly will, because I think that takes place just shortly after the rapture and the first resurrection, which is the resurrection of the people of God.
Bodied spirits very long.
Well, we're there until the rapture of the church and the resurrection. In other words, when Jesus, that's what Paul is saying. He said, I really hope. My preference is the Lord will come back and I'll not have a disembodied spirit. I'll have a resurrected body. So we will be until Jesus returns.
And I think she asked over there, then the judgment seat of Christ would probably go on during the 7 years of marriage supper.
That's when I personally think it will go on. Yes, I believe that we know it won't happen before either the rapture or the second coming, because I shared that with you in Matthew chapter 16.
Well, that's what I always had thought we would. Now, this is something that really has always bothered me, and you brought it up here. When we're stripped publicly and all that has happened to be shouted from the housetops and so on and so forth, and this is Christians. Okay, the Christians that have been given and all of our sins are under the blood until we were saved, then I guess we do commit some sins and displeasing things to the Lord during our Christian life. Is this the sins and the thoughts and the things that's publicly stripped and shouted from the housetops, the things that we committed since we were a Christian, but yet we're still saved? I mean, it wasn't sin enough to send us below.
All right. The question is the sin, what we're judged at the judgment seat, well, what is that? if sin's under the blood, is it that, or is it maybe the fact we don't know everything, all the motives of our heart, etc.? I do not believe, number one, it's sins that are under the blood. I believe whether it's now or eternity, there's an eternal law of God. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us and covers all our sins. I believe what it is our lifestyle, our work, what we've done for Christ or have failed to do in the quality, and also springing from quality and quantity as well. Matthew 25 talks about the quality of our works. Luke 19 talks about the quantity of our works.
Here's, maybe I'm taking up too much time, but
no.
Important questions to me.
Yes.
I've always heard that once you're saved and you backslide, I mean, you go out into open sin and you completely backslide, maybe you were a hypocrite and didn't admit it or whatever happened, and then you rededicated to God and came back to Him and really were living for God like you were the first part. You have a middle in between there that maybe wasn't so consecrated to God. Mm-hmm. Do you lose your rewards of the good things that you did from the beginning? Or are those wiped out when you forsook God and went out into sin? Is all the rewards gone from that?
The question is, if you come to God and then you turn your back on God, but then you come back to God, that time when your back was turned on God, do you lose your reward at that time?
The beginning.
You had at the beginning. I don't really think God looks at it from the standpoint, this segment, this segment, this segment. What God looks at is our total life, our lifestyle, and only He can sum up our total life. And it's possible that we would not lose possibly anything if we've come back to God, if He sees our total life and, once again, what were our motives. I don't think He takes it in chunks.
Don't you think that each of us will have some gold, some silver, some precious stones, and some burned up?
Well, I tell you, we're really going to have to serve God to not have some wood, hay, and stubble.
Yeah.
I tell you, I think I'm going to have some.
So we have a little haystack.
I hope
in there
I don't have too much.
Okay, thank you. That helps.
Thank you. And thank you, friends. Man, I enjoy this, but I guess we must vacate. Dear me, I tell you, I'm sorry. I should have let you out a little sooner, because I hope we don't have a traffic tie-up. I got carried away here. Praise God. Would you save that for our next meeting? I'll be glad to address at that time. But I feel I must dismiss, because it's. Am I looking? What time is it? Oh, praise the Lord. I thought it said 6 o'clock. Well, I need my glasses on. Oh, we've enjoyed this, and we will give time for the transition, the other people coming in, you that may be leaving, or maybe all of you are staying. I don't know, but we've enjoyed this. Do you like this sort of thing? Is it helpful? Well, then we'll just continue. Praise God. God bless you. Amen. Hallelujah.